Genesis 27 from verse 41 and through to the end of chapter 28. If you remember last Lord's Day, we saw the Lord's rich and gracious mercy to Jacob despite Jacob himself. Jacob would steal the blessing. He had no appreciation of grace. He had no trust in providence. He took it upon himself to do what he feared would not otherwise happen. It's not simply a lack of confidence in providence, but ultimately it was a lack of trust in God himself. And yet despite that, we saw the covenant security, that the blessing that had been given and would not be withdrawn. It could not be withdrawn. And surely the great lesson was this, that God will accomplish all that he has promised, and that God has spoken good concerning all that will believe, and therefore your responsibility and mine is to believe, not to make yourself righteous, not to achieve heaven, not to force the hand of God, but to trust him. But perhaps, as we studied the passage last week, and as we go on and pick up the story this week, you're left with a feeling of poor Esau. Do you have that? Some sympathy for Esau? He was cheated by Jacob, wasn't he? And he's left bewildered. He's sort of wandering about, as it were, in a daze. Esau just gets everything wrong. Poor Esau. Well, if you do think like that, you think exactly as Esau himself thought. It's interesting, Esau, you remember, he very adeptly caricatured his brother by making a play in his name. He says he's rightly called Jacob. He's supplanted, he's cheated, he's deceived, he's snatched. And yet for all his ability to caricature his brother, he was blind to his own sin. He was blind to his own sin. The truth is that Esau was not a mere victim. We're told, if you remember, in verse 34, that he wept bitter tears. But these tears were tears only of remorse. They were not tears of repentance. How do I know that? How can I say that? Well, look at what he says. All that he says is accusation. There's no confession, is there? It's all about what Jacob has done. And poor Esau, poor me. He excuses himself. And without the confession of sin, friends, there is no repentance. Without confession of sin, there's no salvation. Without confession of sin, there is no way back. And it's important that you understand that as well. None of the wrongs that are done to you excuse or justify the absence of repentance. There may very well be many wrongs done to you. This is a broken world, a broken world in which bad things happen. And I'm not minimizing that. I'm not excusing that. What I want you to see is that if you embrace the idea of victimhood as Esau did, you back yourself into a corner and you refuse to seek after God. You refuse the mercy of God that is held out to all who will acknowledge their sin and seek forgiveness. You know, Esau is focusing upon Jacob's wrong. It fuels, it stokes the fires that burn intensely within his heart. There's an outrage, so much so that he hates his brother and he will destroy his brother. It says in verse 41 that Esau said in his heart, "The days of my father's death are soon, and then I will kill my brother." But it says in verse 42 that Rebekah heard the words of Esau. He was so outraged, he was so angry, that he felt entitled not only to nurture that thought, but to express that thought. Because he focused upon his brother's fault, he was consumed with a rage. But if instead he'd recognized his own sin, perhaps he might have been more conscious of his need for humility, grace, forgiveness. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, "Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of this world worketh death." In Hebrews, we're reminded, you know, that afterward, that's after Esau selling the birthright, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. He wasn't seeking repentance with tears. He wasn't coming, lamenting his foolishness and his impulsiveness and his sin. He sought the blessing with tears. You know, Esau, he just doesn't get that. That comes through from verse 6 to verse 9. After Jacob has departed to go to Paddan Aram, he realizes that he did wrong, or he was unwise, in taking his wives from the daughters of Canaan. So he goes to Ishmael and he takes another wife. Esau just doesn't get it. He makes an affinity with the wrong people again and again. He doesn't make things better. He just makes things worse. He's a man who is impulsive. He's not insightful. The major focus of this passage is upon Jacob, and we're going to turn to look at that in a moment. But I don't want you to miss what it tells us concerning Esau. He's impulsive, not insightful. You know, the answer, Esau, is not to try harder. The answer, rather, is to try hearing, to hear what God has said. And it's important that you appreciate that today as well. That you're not to go out and just try harder and add to what you've done, but rather to hear the gracious voice of God, who tells you that the way of salvation is through repentance, confession of sin, and seeking mercy. Well, having said that, I want to turn to consider what we learn in God's dealings with Jacob. And from verse 41 to of chapter 27 to verse 5 of chapter 28, we can consider this under the title of exile. Because that's what happens. Jacob is driven into exile. He flees because of the threat from his brother. And yet he's also sent, because Isaac calls him at the instigation of Rebekah, his mother, and says, "Go and take a wife from the family of Laban, your mother's brother." Rebekah speaks of him going for a few days. But these few days turn into 20 years. 20 years he is out of the land. 20 years he is away from the place where the promises of God are focused. We see that the Lord permitted Jacob to be driven out into exile. And we see in this God's sovereignty, even over Esau's enmity. What's the purpose of this exile? Well, to begin with, it was to keep Jacob safe. But also it was so that he would find the right wife. But also, it was so that he might be confronted with himself. Away from all the wealth and the advantages that had been accrued by that family through the generations of God's blessing, Jacob is sent out by himself, alone, away, that he might be confronted with himself, and that he might be confronted also with his God. Remember, he has little obvious thought of God, little conscious dependence upon God, but everything else is stripped away from him so that he might discover the true value of the blessing of the covenant. For the true value of the blessing of the covenant wasn't the flocks and the herds. It wasn't this mini nation that was being grown there in a land of promise. The estate of Abraham, the estate of Isaac. But it was all the promises of the gospel. In chapter 32, when Jacob is looking back upon his event, he says, I passed out of the land, only with the staff I have in my hand. Only with his walking stick. But you know, that wasn't true. On one level it was true, because that's all he carried with him. He just had a staff in his hand. But you know what he also had? He had a staff in his hand, but he had all the promises of God. He had all the promise of the covenant. The blessing of God had been put upon him. But at that time, he didn't realize that. He didn't realize all that that meant. And that it was the blessing of God that was upon him is made abundantly clear when you see what Isaac says in verses 3 and 4. Because as he sends Jacob out of the land, he pronounces a further blessing. We might say that he pronounces what is the clearest expression of the blessing. Previously, the blessing that Isaac had been pronounced, while it included the spiritual aspect, it was spoken of more in the temporal, the wealth and the possession of the land and the greatness of the people. But now in these words, Isaac makes it clear that the promises of the gospel, while they include advantages, are ultimately the promises of God himself. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and give thee the blessings of Abraham. So in Hebrews, in chapter 11 and verse 20, when it says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come, it shows that he had an understanding and that he submitted to the providence of God. The providence of God which overruled his own preference, his own priority concerning his sons. Isaac understood, and Jacob's understanding is about to deepen. God sent him into exile that he might learn. And maybe you know something of that too. If we want to draw a parallel, if we want to try to apply this to our own lives, you maybe know of or experienced, or just now are going through a difficult period in life. There's many trials and afflictions. You feel as though you've been cast out. You don't have what you expected to have, and life is not going with the ease and the convenience you want it to. And you say, why? Would you not see God's purpose here? Jacob was sent into exile. Why? To protect him, yes. To find a wife, yes. But above all, that God would confront him with himself. Jacob with Jacob's self. But more than that, that God would confront Jacob with God himself. And isn't it the reality, friends, that so often life's busyness, it kind of covers your eyes. It fills your mind, overwhelms your heart. And it's only when God graciously holds this back, when everything doesn't go your way, that you're brought to see the true wealth, the true blessing of what you have in the Redeemer. That God brings you low, that you might be raised up. So we can think then of Jacob being sent, driven, fleeing into exile. But then, from verse 10 to verse 15, remember verses 6 to 9 are taken up with Esau and his failure to get it. But from verse 10 to verse 15, we see Exodus. There's exile, but then there will be an exodus. Now, it's the promise of an exodus. It's not a coming back yet. But that's what happens when the Lord speaks to Jacob. When the Lord shows Jacob himself, what does he do? He promises that he will come again. As the Lord reveals himself to Jacob, this fugitive, he becomes a pilgrim. As we've worked through Genesis, we've already considered in the life of Abraham as he left Ur of the Chaldees and ultimately made his way into the land of promise. We considered that as an Exodus event. And then you remember Abraham went down to Egypt. And as he came out of Egypt, we consider that again as an Exodus event. And we can consider what is promised here to Jacob as another Exodus event. You know why Moses is describing these historical realities in this way? It's so the children of Israel who receive this book from his hand as they are on the exodus from Egypt to the land of promise are able to see that this is the way that God deals with his people. That what is happening to them in one sense is not something unusual, but this is the familiar path of the pilgrim, that the Lord will bring them through a great exodus to come home. And it also shows that a long absence doesn't invalidate a claim. Children of Israel have been many years in Egypt, but God's promise was sure and certain. Jacob would be many years in Paddan Aram, but the promises that were spoken, they stand. This is his land. And you yourself may be worn out today, weary. Years are going by. The Christian walk is not an easy walk. It's a battle day by day. There's many setbacks, many discouragements. This life is a wilderness place. It's like a long journey through the wilderness. And what you need to see is that God is bringing you in the pilgrim path. That Exodus journey is sure and certain. And his promises are not invalidated by what feels like a long delay on our part. God will bring you home, friends. And so here we have Jacob. And he's at perhaps what is one of his most vulnerable, fragile points in the journey. He's perhaps 50 miles from home. He's been away for maybe a couple of days. All the adrenaline is gone. He's still very far from his destination. And he's all alone. He has no plan. That becomes clear when we're told in verse 11, he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took up the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. It was just a place. It wasn't somewhere he was aiming for. He couldn't say he had arrived. He just travelled, and as the sun went down, he stopped. He's nowhere. Took stones for his pillow. Really, it says the stones for a head place. And what is probable is that the stones he stacked a little to make a space for himself between them so that the heat which had been absorbed by the stones through the night would keep him, through the day rather, the heat of the stones that had been warmed by the sun through the day would keep him warm at night. And maybe also that these stones around him would give him a little sense of shelter, of security in the big, empty, dark night. And it's perhaps as he lies down to sleep that Jacob's saying, what's this all about? He's maybe saying to himself, was this all worth it? What did he want? He wanted the blessing, the greatness of the estate, the privilege, the position. And here he is. And he's curled up in the stones, trying to get shelter, waiting for the night to pass by. And it's at this point that God in his mercy, in the darkness of the night, that God in his mercy will break into the darkness of Jacob's experience. And there's this glorious intervention, there's this great revelation as he sees. It says, behold, a ladder set up on the earth, the top of it reached into heaven. The perhaps staircase is better than ladder, but the point is there was this way of access, and upon it there were angels ascending and descending, and above it, over all, there is the Lord. And behold, verse 13, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father. Isaac was his father, Abraham was his grandfather. But the point here isn't the genealogical link. Rather, Abraham is the father of the faithful, isn't he? We are the children of Abraham as we believe. What does the Lord show? The Lord shows his power. The Lord shows his presence. And the Lord shows his person. Jacob's eyes are open. This is a dream. And yet his eyes are open to see the Lord's power, the Lord's presence, and the Lord's person. To fully understand what is revealed here, we need to go to the New Testament and the end of the first chapter of John. John chapter 1. And we read there about our Lord calling his disciples. And there is Nathanael. And in verse 51, following Nathanael's confession that the Lord indeed is the Son of God, the King of Israel, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Here's a reference to what Jacob saw. Jesus doesn't say that you'll see a ladder or a staircase, but rather angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This staircase, this ladder, it represents the Lord himself, the one who connects heaven and earth. This is the pre-incarnate Savior appearing to Jacob in the wilderness. And he affirms the blessing which was articulated by Isaac most clearly at the start of the chapter in verses 3 and 4. The spiritual reality. Yes, there's all the other aspects of the blessing, but above all, the spiritual reality. That this God is his God. God's blessing is upon Jacob. Jacob will return. He will inherit the land. Talks of his seed expanding to the east and to the west and to the north and to the south. It speaks about the blessing of God which will work in and through him, extending to the whole of the earth. It's ultimately speaking of the promises of the gospel, isn't it? It's reaching through Jacob to the seed. This seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who will come, the King of Kings, and will draw all people to himself. Here is the outworking of the covenant promise. And all the power of heaven is for Jacob. As the Apostle Peter would put it in his first epistle, he will be kept by the power of God. Wherever he might be, the Lord would be his God. The Lord would be with him. Here he is in the crisis of exile, and the Lord says to him, "Exodus, passage home." And the Lord opens heaven. It's not just coming back to his father's tent. It's not coming back to a geographical place in the Middle East. But ultimately it's coming home into the presence of the Lord. Maybe you today feel cast out and cast down. And you need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ has said to you, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." And his calling you to come to him is also his giving of himself to you. That he will be your God. That he will be with you wherever you are. He will deliver you, and he will ultimately bring you on that journey home to be with him forevermore. We see first of all then exile, then we see Exodus promised. Thirdly, we see from verse 16 Jacob's response, and it's the right response, and there's a response that you are to be making today, and it is to engage to be the Lord's. Is there any other response you could make? As our Lord brings you to an end of yourself and shows you your inability, strips you bare of everything else, and yet promises himself to you, to bring you to himself and to keep you and to bring you home. Surely the only response you can make is like Jacob is, to engage to be his, to commit yourself to him, to acknowledge him as Lord. Told in verse 16, Jacob awakened out of his sleep, and he said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." And he was afraid, and he said, "How dreadful is this place!" There's a sense of awe and reverence and wonder. There's a fear, not the same self-confidence, not the same self-reliance. Now there's a recognition of who God is. And he calls the place Bethel, which means the house of God. He says, "This is the very gate of heaven." Because he's speaking of God's presence, of interaction with the living God, of fellowship with the living God. The temple was to be a more permanent sign of this in the history of the people. First the tabernacle, then the temple. But the fullest illustration of this is actually the reality of this. It's Jesus Christ himself. Remember he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days." He wasn't talking about the building. He was talking about his own body. God with man, dwelling amongst men, fellowshipping with men. And so he pledges himself. He vows a vow. He makes covenant with God. It's God who's made covenant. This is an outworking of the covenant. He's been embraced within the covenant. But what is his response? It is to make covenant. It's to bind himself. It's to commit himself. Now, sometimes theology can, or our grasp of theology rather, can hold us back. Because we understand something of God's sovereignty. And we're so maybe in awe of that, and yet maybe so fail to understand all of that, that we say there's nothing that I can do. But there's a lesson here from Jacob, because he engages to be the Lord. He chooses to follow the Lord. He stands up. He pledges himself. He signs his name. When he says in verse 20, "If God will be with me," it's not conditional so much as really he's saying, "Since God will be with me." You might say he's saying, "By the grace of God, I will. By my God enabling me." He will honor God. And so he names the place Bethel. And he anoints the stone. It's really a sign that this for him is a new beginning. It's a new world. It's a new purpose. He's not able to sacrifice, but he's able to consecrate himself. When he says he will give a tenth of all he has, he follows his father Abraham, who gave a tenth to Melchizedek. It's a symbolic way of really saying, "I belong in my entirety unto the Lord." There's still much to be done in Jacob. As the Lord has spared us to consider the coming chapters, you will see there's still much to be done in Jacob. Jacob's but a work in progress, but he is that. He's a work in progress. What's been established in eternity and the purposes of God, we see working out here now in time. Here's a man and his eyes are open. And because God will keep all that will come to him, is a work that will be brought to perfect completion. I hope you understand that God is able to keep all that will come unto him. That means God is able to keep you. Don't hold yourself back. Don't refuse to stand and acknowledge your love and your devotion for the Lord because of your fear that you can't sustain that profession, because you won't be able to continue that in all the uncertainty of all the tomorrows. Do you not understand that he is the one who is able to bring it to a perfect completion? He, the one who calls you, is the one who is able to sustain you, and he is the one that will bring you home. Because God is able to keep you, will you not then commit yourself unto him? Will you not acknowledge him as your Lord and as your God? It says in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 6, "In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." There's an exile. There's a promise of an exodus. And Jacob responds by engaging to follow the Lord. Just as we conclude, Esau falls into the background, doesn't he? In verse 5, it says, "Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the mother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother." Not Esau and Jacob. Esau's the firstborn, wasn't he? But it's Jacob and Esau. And that's the way that we would put their names together, the natural way of putting them together, Jacob and Esau. Esau kind of is falling out of the story. Chapter 33, we meet Jacob, Esau again. He's not completely out of the story. In chapter 33, he reappears in a narrative. It's over 20 years after this point. And we will consider that more fully when we come to it. But I just want to emphasize today that at that point, Esau's got over it. That rage, that hatred, that intention of killing his brother, then he's got over it. He's got on with life. Life has actually worked out quite well for him. He's a prosperous man in his own way. Esau manages to do okay without the covenant of grace. Friends, I hope that you never get over it. If you're outside of Christ today, I hope you never have that delusion that, you know, you come close, you're shaken, you're moved, you're caught up. And then that phase passes. You get on with it. May you never find that. Because that's not peace. It's only the calm before the storm. Don't be like Esau. Strive rather that you might know true and lasting peace. That you might come and confess your sin and be reconciled to the living God. Amen. Let's pray together.